We're going to take our Bibles and go in the book of Exodus to chapter 39 this morning. We'll read 1 down through verse 31. Exodus 39, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "From the blue and the purple and the scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it, and made like it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree, and engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel, and he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span in its length and a span in its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, which each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold, and they made two settings of gold filigree, and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold into the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece, and they attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold, put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue. And the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats, woven of fine linen, for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord," and they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Keep your fingers here, if you would, please. Go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, a passage that I thought quite a bit about recently with June Rathgaber passing on into glory. For these were her favorite verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You're familiar with the first, I believe, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Verse 17 you may not be quite as familiar with. "Because in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." It's revealed from faith, for faith, or out of faith, unto faith. as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 17 is important. In the gospel, in the word of God, we see what God calls righteousness, what the righteousness of God looks like. And this gazing and looking on the righteousness of God in the word of God is given by men of God who've had faith in God. Faith in the God who is righteous. Faith in a God who is righteous and produces righteousness in his people. And so it's from the vantage point of faith, and it's meant to provide a vantage point of faith in those who read it. And when that vantage point of faith is reached, the righteousness of God is transferred to those who have that vantage point of faith. The righteousness of God becomes the righteousness of men, and the just then live out by faith. The righteous live out a life of faith as they gaze into God's word, seeing the righteousness of God from this vantage point of faith. Come down to the end of book of Romans, as Mike was pointing out this morning, and it reminds us that all things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, on whom the end of the ages has come. They're for our benefit, so that by endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. As we flip back to the book of Exodus, as we look at this passage that talks about the robes of Aaron, you're asking, why do we need to go through this again? Maybe you're not asking that, but I did. Why are we going through this yet again? And the reason is because in the revealed Word of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed from a vantage point of faith, and it's meant to produce a vantage point of faith in me. And not just a vantage point, but the more I gaze on it, the more the righteousness of God is able to work into my life and then work out through my life. It changes me from the inside out, even as we're talking about today. In fact, today's Sunday school lesson was a good segue into this morning's passage, because what we're going to do is we're just going to chew for a little bit on what does it mean to be a priest. Oh, we've looked at this before, I know. But having gotten the information and cataloged it in our brains isn't good enough. It has to get down into our hearts, and it has to change the way we think. It has to change the way we see. It has to change the way we feel. It has to change the way we love. It has to change the way we do. So we're going to chew on it a little bit this morning. It's not going to look like 3 points in a poem. I'm sorry. But there's a lot of information to get through, and we'll be done no later than 11:45, I promise. Unless something terrible happens, it's out of my control. But 11:45, we'll be done. We'll be on our way. We're at Mount Sinai. We will be for another chapter. All right? God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary so that I can come down off this mountain and come down and dwell in the very midst of my people." You remember, when God calls them to this mount, he says, "You put cords all around this mountain, and don't even let the sole of an animal touch it, lest they what? Lest they die." This is a holy mountain. This mountain is set apart upon pain of death. Moses, come up this mountain of death. Right. And Moses tromps up to the top. While he's up there, this is what God tells him. "Moses, I didn't bring you here so that only the exclusive and only the elite have access to my presence. I brought you here because my plan has always been in choosing you to include others. My plan has always been to be able to be accessed by my people, to be God with the people, to be Emmanuel among them. That's my goal. That's my purpose. Moses, I have this fantastic plan. Let me tell you about it." He tells about this beautiful tabernacle, the place, it's called the holy place, the tent of meeting. As he describes it, he says, "Aaron will bear the names of the sons of Israel on his heart when he goes into this
holy place when he comes into the presence of God. When he goes in. God wants to come down, and then he calls Aaron to come in. Now, this is an awesome thing. Aaron is going to move right inside, into the presence, into the holy presence of the Holy of Holies, when God establishes his presence among his people. There's five names that are given to this tent, the tabernacle. It's called the sanctuary. The idea is a holy place. It's a place that's sacred. It's set apart. It's special. You don't get in there by accident. You get in there on purpose, and there's special things you do before entering because it's the place where God dwells. It's called a tabernacle. That is, it's a dwelling place. Now, it's not like a permanent dwelling place. It's the tent that you throw in your car when you go away for a weekend. It's not a hotel. It doesn't have a permanent bed. There's some things you do without, but it gives you a good night's rest. It keeps the sun, the rain off. You can throw some things in there to help keep you warm. It has some of the feel, some of the taste, some of the amenities of home, but it's temporary, and it's smaller on purpose because it's never meant to be a permanent place. This isn't the place where God dwells permanently, but it's the place where he's going to camp out with his people in their sojournings on this temporary residence of which they're a part, creation. It's called a tent, a temporary dwelling place. It's called the tent of meeting. That is the appointed place for their interaction with God. It's the place where God comes to man and man comes to God. Number five is called the tabernacle of the testimony. Inside this tent is housed the constitution of the nation of Israel. It's the testimony that God gave to them. It's the constitution that identifies them, that gives them legal standing, legal rights, divine rights to be called the people of God, to bear the name of God to the nations of the world. This is the tent of testimony, or the tabernacle of testimony, as it's called. What we're going to focus on right in this section is this concept of this tent. It's the tent of meeting. It's the tent that's holy. It's called the holy place in verse 1. It's holy because it's the place where God meets man and man meets God. So these two concepts are very fundamental as we come to this concept of the priest. In order for God to meet with man, God must enter into man's space. He does that by sending the tabernacle. But in order for man to meet with God, man has to enter into God's space. We do that in the person of the priest. And so there's genuine presence in this place, and no other place on earth does this take place, where holy God and sinful man occupy the exact same spot with impunity, with safety. This is a profound thing. God's creating a safe space for holiness and sinfulness to come together. But it's only done a certain way. In order for man to meet with God, man must enter into God's presence. What does this certain way include? Well, as God prepares the man for coming into his presence, he says he must be clothed in garments that are holy. Again, what's the concept of holy? We think without sin, but broader than that, what's the definition of the word holy? Holy means set apart. It's different. It's not ordinary. So the other word that the Bible uses is profane. Not as in dirty necessarily. Sometimes the profane is dirty. But that which is profane is common. It's easily accessed. It's used for non-special purposes. Sometimes it's used for inglorious purposes. But that which is holy is set apart. It's special. It's unique. You don't use it for the ordinary things of life. It's like mom's china. You don't get it out for brownies unless there's guests. You use it for the special occasion. God says, there's a special outfit that you need to wear when you come into my presence. We're going to talk through why. They're designed for glory and beauty. These garments are to be crafted by skilled craftsmen, the best artisans in all the land, and their skill isn't a natural skill. It's a skilled and empowerment by God Himself with the Spirit of God. God says, I have special craftsmen in mind to make these special clothes. Nobody else makes them. I'm going to give my Spirit, and I'm going to empower the hands of Bezalel and Aholiab, and they're going to craft these things in a special way. It was probably Aholiab who put together these, because it talks about him being a weaver and a guy who works with the cloths and so on. They're made of the same materials as the tabernacle. This blue and red and purple cloth, and it has gold that's actually woven into it, we saw. This is the exact same stuff that they use for the curtains of the tabernacle. Now, nobody else sports this kind of thing. There isn't a Trump line of holy garments that you could go down to wherever and buy. Nobody else wears this stuff. In fact, this material could be used just as easily on the screen for the tabernacle as it could be used for the priest himself. In fact, some commentators have called the priest a walking tabernacle, a mini tabernacle. He was the one who was so closely dressed like the tabernacle that he represented the tabernacle itself. He was a part of the furnishings of the tabernacle. He was dressed to look like that. They're important for consecrating the priest. It sets these clothes set the person of the priest apart from everybody else. And part of what else consecrates him is the ordaining and the anointing oil that are used to set him apart at one time for all. Some of these clothes are specific to Aaron as not just a priest, but the priest, the high priest. But go back to this phrase right here. These clothes, these garments are designed to reflect the glory of God. The idea is the heaviness, the weightiness, the importance, the significance of God. Everybody's looking at the inauguration and talking about who wore what and who made what and what they wore and what they looked like and what they represented and so on. Clothes matter. Clothes set a person apart. Clothes say something about the individual. What God says is, these are clothes that I designed because I'm trying to say something about this individual on purpose. Because when I take these clothes and I put them on this man in all the world uniquely represents me. And so as God enters into man's space and calls man to enter into God's space, he does so with a man who represents God himself. He reflects the glory, the significance, the heaviness, the weightiness of God, but also the beauty, the attractiveness, the wonder, that desirability that is our God. These are supposed to look good, because God wants to look good to his people. And so he crafts this outfit. He starts with the ephod. It's a sleeveless apron or vest, similar in appearance to the entrance of the curtains, the veils. It has shoulder pieces, and there's onyx stones on each of the shoulder pieces. On these onyx stones are engraved the names of the sons of Israel. They're written in a certain order according to their birth. They're set in gold filigree. They're set apart. They're adorned. The idea is that these names are precious. They have value. They're beautiful. They're meant to look beautiful. And as this priest wears them into God's presence, he says, these are stones of remembrance that you bear on your shoulders before me. And they're tied with twisted chains attached to its setting. God says, whenever this man comes into my presence, I want to visibly remember, not that God ever forgets, But he wants to actively remember, and he wants his people to act to know that he actively remembers them, and he remembers them by name. He remembers them by birth order. He remembers where they fit is the idea. And as they come into his presence, they're presented to God himself, surrounded by gold and crafted and set by the works of spirit-filled artisans. And God says, you know why I want this? I want this not because I need to remember, but I need you to remember that I remember you. That's a lot of different things there. God says, I want you to remember that I remember you. God doesn't forget you. But he put all of these pictures together because he wants us to know that when the high priest comes into God's presence, when man enters God's space, God looks on that man and he remembers not just that man, but he remembers that man as he represents other men, other women who belong to him, and he remembers where they fit, and he appreciates their beauty, their splendor, the fact that they belong to him as his segola, as his treasured possession. And they're born on the shoulders of the priest. He moves to the breastpiece of judgment, and he speaks about this in this passage. God had told him to make it, and he makes it. It's in the same style, the same colors as the ephod, some of the same materials. There's a square, a 9x9 pocket that contains, and it doesn't talk about it in this passage, but when it presents it earlier, it contains the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly what they are. For lack of a better term, some have called them holy dice, as maybe one was black and one was white, and the priest would reach in there without seeing and pull out a black and a white, or a black one or a white one. One would mean yes, one would mean no. They would use these stones to determine the will of God. This was a part of his vesture. Knowing and discerning the will of God was the priority and the prerogative of the priest. The one who goes in and talks to God has the right to reach in and find out the will of God, and then to announce it with authority to the people. Thus saith the Lord, yes, no. Four rows of precious stones engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. Again, they're meant for remembrance. But God says, I want them here. In fact, they should never come loose from here, because I want them positioned over his heart. I want these stones of remembrance positioned on his shoulders. He bears the weight of the people on his shoulders. He bears responsibility. He bears the representation of the people. But I want these on his heart because I want the people to know that my people are on not just my shoulders as a burden, but they're on my heart as a concern. They're like, it's like a mother. If you think about it, the positions, Dad, you carry your family around on your shoulders, not as a burden, but you're responsible for them. You're the one who's thinking about and providing for them. Moms, you carry your family around on your heart. You care for, you protect, you value. And one doesn't do one to the exclusion of the other. It's a both and. But God says, I carry my people for their provision. I carry my people, I support, I empathize, I feel for, I love these people. And again, they're all written out by name. It's like Mother's Day when you get the necklace that has the 3, the 2, the 5, the 12 kids all on the necklace, on the ring, on the whatever. Okay? God says, I've got each of them right there, and I want to see them. Again, they're all tied together, connected to the ephod and so on. The robe for ministering, again, it's made all of blue, the same color as the blues that are all throughout the tabernacle. Speaking of the heavens, the heavenlies. In fact, the blue tent only came down so far. It came down about that far off the ground. And then there was a brown covering that covered the rest of the walls from the ground to about 2.5-3 feet up. The blue spoke of the heavens. The realm of God, the realm of the divine. This man is clothed with a robe that gives him access to the realm of the divine. These are awesome pictures. Remember, what a man wears says a lot about the man, but it's what God is saying about this man. These are God's pictures. They're God's design for God's man. It's all of blue. Apparently, it was seamless. It has integrity. It's all put together with a collared opening. It won't tear. He says, I want there to be pomegranates and bells, and he uses the term of pure gold. The stuff in the tabernacle was covered with gold. The furnishings were covered with pure gold. He makes a distinction. This is the most refined of metals that's used in all of the tabernacle setting, and I want that at the skirt of my priest. The pomegranates, almost totally filled with seeds, has the idea of being fruitful, of God's blessing. God's blessing comes through this person who enters into his presence. Bounteous, sweet blessings. The idea of this, of the bells, several different things have been conjectured, but as he's moving through, performing his duties, it's not just behind the curtain. Some conjectured that he needs the bells on so that if he goes inside and he stops moving and the tinkling stops, they know to drag him out because he must be dead. He must not have been holy. I think the explanation that I don't just like the best, it seems to make the most sense to me, is the fact that this man, wherever he goes, whether it's out in the courtyard, whether it's entering inside in the holy place, whether it's going behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, his witness, his testimony is never silent. It's interesting that when Jesus commissions the 12 and then through them, the entire church, he says, you shall be witnesses of me. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. And your witness isn't a silent witness. It's a noise-making witness. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whether it's the library, whether it's the grocery store, whether it's to pick up another goat, whether it's to visit your children, whether it's whatever it is, wherever you go, whatever you do, you know who you represent? Me. And there's bells on the bottom of your cloak so that you never forget that wherever you go, you are proclaiming me. With whatever you say, whatever you do. Guess what? I'm not a very good witness sometimes. I don't represent my God very well sometimes. Maybe I would do better to wear bells on my clothes so I'm remembering. You know what? I better look the part, because wherever I go, I represent my God. He talks about an everyday uniform. We looked at it toward the end of this passage. There's a coat of fine linen, a sash of fine linen, a cap of fine linen, linen undergarments, he says. The purpose of these is to cover man's nakedness. Now, back in Genesis, when God created man, he made him with no clothes on. God made man and woman naked. It's how it was supposed to be. Until they sinned. And their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. And what did they try to do? Where's those fig leaves? We've got to try to cover ourselves. God says, you know what? You as you are, you in all of your natural glory, you're not allowed into my presence, because what you are left to yourself is embarrassing. It's shameful. It's dirty. So you need me to cover you. I'll cover you with something that's splendid. I'll cover you with something that's clean. I'll cover you with something that's holy. And you must wear these when you come into my presence. Otherwise, you will die. You will die. I love you. But I can't have you just as you are. Something needs to happen. You need to be covered because of your sin. And he says back in chapter 28 when he's talking about these garments, I want you to make them like this. And I want you to make these articles on purpose so that not just the high priest, but any old priest who enters the presence of God, the tabernacle of God, the courtyard of God, reflects both the splendor, the beauty, and the glory of God. These are special clothes because I want to say something special about these special people. They represent me. Then there's that plate. It's called the plate of the holy crown there in verse 30. It's fastened to the front of the turban by a blue cord and carved in, etched in by the hand of the engraver is holy to the Lord. The phrase summarizes the priest's identity, his responsibility. This man represents God in everything. In everything. It's to be borne on his forehead always, 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 always. It signifies that the priest, as he performs his duties, bears or removes the guilt from the people's gifts. And God, as he's laying out this for the people, he says, here's why you do this, because I want this man to be understood in the performance of his duties. If he does them wrong, he dies and the people die. As long as he does these right, he lives and the people live, so that they might be accepted before the Lord. Because it's never just about the priest. The priest always represents more people on his shoulders, on his heart. And what the priest does as holy to the Lord renders others holy to the Lord, so that God can say to the whole nation of Israel, I want you to be for me a kingdom of priests. I want a whole kingdom, a whole nation of you to be able to come into my presence and do my bidding and do my service and reflect my glory and showcase my beauty. And the priest is the one who made this possible on behalf of the community. There's five considerations we looked at as we went through this before. Very quickly, the idea of a priest is God's idea, not man's. When God begins to build a way back to himself, he's the one who reaches down and scoffs at man when man tries to reach up. Think back to Genesis chapter 11. They start to build that tower in Babylon, and God has to come down to take a look at this great structure that man is building to reach the heavens. Now, if God is going to reach man, if man is going to reach God, God has to reach down to man, and he does in the person of the priest. The priest, the purpose of the priest is to serve God. He serves God on behalf of man, showcasing God's glory, God's holiness, God's beauty, discerning for man what is God's glory, what's God's beauty, what is God's holiness. That's a big part of his job. In Leviticus chapter 10, after Nadab and Abihu do their job so abominably that God kills them, God tells Aaron, now listen, they didn't do their job. They couldn't figure out what was holy. Aaron, that's your job. You've got to figure it out, and you've got to help others figure out what's holy, what's unholy. And he does it in the presence of the Lord, in God's presence, in the holy place. The need of the priest stems from man's sin. It used to be that the entire population of the world was accepted into God's presence. Adam and Eve, they were everybody at the time. All of the world could come into God's presence. Not anymore. The need of a priest stems from man's sin. Man is now separated from God as a whole, and we need somebody to break through to the other side, to God's presence, and then to remember man before God without that sin being present. And as God looks on that priest and sees those names, he remembers man apart from his sin. But it's a matter of life and death, both for the priest and for the people. The selection of the priest is God's choice. There's no candidating for the position of priest. It doesn't matter if you served in the military. It doesn't matter if you amass a fortune. It doesn't matter if your whole life was in the political arena. the one who chooses the person for the position is God, not the people. The effect of the priest is to render others acceptable so that they can live in the light of God's presence. One of the very first things that God says as he's introducing this position is, I want priests, I want Aaron and his sons, and here's what I want them to do. I want them to tend the lamp of my glory, this tree of life inside my tabernacle. I want them to tend its wicks, its lamps, so that never but never does that light go out. My blessing is always shining on my people so that they can live for my glory as a kingdom of priests. Five lessons we talked about last time. God wants to remove his people's sin from his sight. God wants to remove your sin. Aren't you thankful for that? You come asking God to take away your sin, and you're wondering if he will. You're wondering if he wants to. The truth of the Bible is God wants to so much, he came up with the way to do it. God wants to remove his people's sin from his sight. And in the holy office of the priest, God has made a way to remove his people's sin. God desires his people to experience his blessing and to experience it in a consistent manner. In the office of the priest, God constantly looks upon his people and remembers them by name. Remember when Jesus comes, he talks of himself being the good shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know they're my sheep, and I call each of them by name. God knows your name. If you belong to him, he's never forgotten your name. God's purpose is not just for one priest, but for all of his people to live all of their lives acceptably in his servants, in his service, so that God could transform not just the space called the tabernacle, but so that God could transform all of their lives into holy space. A holy space where his beauty, his glory, his holiness is reflected before a watching world, so that as priests, you can bring others in to love, adore, worship, and serve this glorious God. That's the priesthood. So what do they do? That's a good question. What does it mean to... Look at verse 1. Exodus chapter 39, verse 1. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for this purpose. For the purpose of ministering in the holy place. What does it mean to minister in the holy place? Glad you asked. It means nine different things. I'm keeping track of time. Hang on. Number one, it means representing God publicly. Wherever he goes, with these pomegranates and bells on his skirts, jingling and dingling as he walks through the yard, wherever he goes, he pronounces that he belongs to God. In fact, the phrase that's found in the book of Deuteronomy is, they minister in my name. This helps us gives definition and understanding to that third commandment. Thou shalt not take up, thou shalt not lift unto thyself the name of the Lord your God. The priest who puts on God's robe also puts on God's name, so that wherever he goes, he represents his God. Number two, it means that he is called by God to deal with sin. That rebellion, that disobedience that separates us from our loving Creator, that separates us from his blessing, that separates us from the assurance of his love. Not that he doesn't love us, but we're unsure of it because of this sin standing in the way. It's the priest's job not to pretend there is no sin, but to acknowledge it and to deal with it in the God-prescribed way, which is the slicing of the throat, the letting of the blood, the pouring out of the life to cover the sins of the guilty one, so that this innocent life is forfeited so that this guilty one can live. He has to deal with that. The reality of sin. Number three, it means to keep clean. Now, when he was ordained, he was set apart for holy service. But through the transfer of the sins to the animals and the blood and the job that he was doing within the courtyard and shuffling through the dirty soil there in the courtyard, he would have to wash his hands. He would have to wash his feet. He would wash his body occasionally. But for the continual performance of his job, he had to keep coming back to the middle of this courtyard and washing and washing and washing and washing. Why? Because he was a priest. He was holy. He was set apart. And he had to be clean if he would serve this holy God. He had to. He had to. Number four, it means to be constantly preoccupied with the glory and the blessing of God. Every day, both morning and evening, they would go inside that tabernacle and they'd make sure there's enough oil. They would trim those wicks. They would make sure that the shining light of God would never go out, so that his blessing could shine forth, so that people could see his beauty, his splendor, his glory. And only the priests get to see it inside this tent. But it was always lit, and it was his job to make sure that it was. Number five, this priest, to minister inside this holy place, means to enjoy fellowship and to find sustenance, to find nourishment, not in bread, but in relationship. And God prepares a banquet for his priest inside his house that speaks of sitting at table with God. This man could eat the bread that was given to God in the presence of God. And it wasn't so that he was nourished by the bread. Though when David is fainting and his men are fainting and they need something to eat, where do they go but to the house of God? And they take the bread and it nourishes their souls. The bread would do some nourishing. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, as he's giving out the gospel to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4, the disciples come back. They had stopped at McDonald's. They're bringing him his fillet of fish, and they're getting ready to unpack it. They say, Jesus, this is for you. And he says, wait a minute, I've already eaten. What, is there a Wendy's? No. I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. I'm nourished by accomplishing the Father's purpose. I'm nourished in fellowship with the Father. That was the high privilege of the priest. Number six, it means to bring God pleasure through praise and petition. Petition, which means pouring out my heart to God and asking God to intervene, of interceding on behalf of the people and pouring out to God my requests and laying in the dirt dependent upon God and pouring up the prayers of the people. And it says this incense rises as a pleasing smell to God's nostrils. And so as we come to worship, we're not really primarily concerned about what pleases us in worship, because that doesn't matter. What pleases my God in worship is praise from our lips. And the book of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15 says that we can give to him this sacrifice of praise from holy lips. God enjoys that. He also enjoys us coming to him in prayer and just saying, God, I have nowhere else to turn to but you. Number seven, it means boldly approaching God's throne. Now, from the New Testament vantage point, it's given a name. It's called the throne of grace. You wouldn't know it to look at Mount Sinai, the throne that God descends with trumpets as the king announces his presence, the fanfare, the glory guard as they come down with the smoke, and he resides on top of the mount. It's the throne of doom. And God gives a different picture altogether. In giving us the tabernacle and entering the priest into his very presence, he says, "Son, I bid you come before the throne of grace." Number 8. Inside this box, this throne, this footstool of God, is housed the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, written by the finger of God. It's put inside there as a permanent testimony. But it was the priests who tended this revelation from God. Moses writes out all of the words besides the Ten Commandments, all the laws that go with it that God had spoken to him. He entrusts it to the priests. It means guarding and growing in the stewardship of God's word. Again, when Nadab and Abihu fail to follow God's word, God pulls aside Aaron, grabs him by the lapels, and says, "Now listen, listen. You are responsible for my word so that you obey it and so that others obey it. You must learn it and you must teach it to others." Mom and Dad, you are responsible for learning God's word and obeying God's word, and you are responsible for teaching others to do it as well. That's the responsibility of the priest. Number 9. It means discerning God's will. This man, above all people in the community, is concerned about discerning yes, no. And when there's leprosy that seems to be healed, when there's houses where there's mold that seems to have gone away, who has to make that determination? It has to be the priest. Is this really what God's doing? Is it not what God's doing? Is this man really clean? Is he really unclean? He has to go to God to discern what God wants for the people. 9 different things. But as we view this picture that God gives to us, God breaking into man's space and God calling man into God's space so that holiness and sinfulness can come together and occupy the same space, we see that the priest, in a unique way, is obsessed. He's called to be obsessed with holiness. The holiness of God. The holiness of himself as he represents God. The holiness of the people that he's called to minister to in God's name so that they too can represent their God. Here's the problem. As God's giving all of this to Moses up on the mount, this beautiful interaction and how it's all supposed to take place, Aaron, the high priest, is down on the ground leading the people into sin. Really? Like the high priest? Really? It couldn't have been anybody else? Here's Aaron. This is a problem. Moses goes back up on the mountain. God covers him in a cleft on the mountain. And he says, "Moses, I want you to understand something. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I'm not obligated to show anybody anything but justice." Okay, so what does that mean for God's man? God says, "I am who I am. I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. I'm merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I am the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, sin. I'm the one who's able to take out of the way." Now I want you to look back at verses 1 and 2 again in chapter 39. "From the blue, the purple, the scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, and they made the holy garments," what's the next two words? Let those words sink in for a minute. "For Aaron, they made the holy garments for Aaron because God told them to." Have you ever felt like you've blown it? There's no way on God's green earth that he would ever let you represent him after what you've done, after what you said, after what you thought, after what you looked at, after what you pursued. There's no way. But just as Paul can say in the New Testament, I am the chief of sinners, and God dumped tremendous grace on me so that I would become a pattern for everyone else who ever failed, like me, that you're never beyond the scope of God's grace. So help me, God. They did this because God commanded them to, so that he could represent God publicly, so that he could deal with sin, so that he would be transformed, keeping himself clean, so that he could be preoccupied with God's glory, God's blessing, so that he could enjoy God's fellowship and find nourishment in relationship with God, so that he would bring God pleasure by offering him praise and bringing the request, so that he could boldly approach that throne of grace, so that he could guard and grow in that stewardship of God's word, so that he could discern and proclaim authoritatively, this is God's will. Wow. We come to the end of the book of Exodus, and God says, I'm not done showing myself. Here's who I want to use. I want to use broken, dirty, foul rebels. But serving God is only possible because of our God. You see, it's God who draws near. It's God who desires to forgive. It's God who makes holy. It's God who identifies himself with his people. When he gives this priest position, he says, I want this person in place because I want him in my presence so that I can dwell with my people, because here's how I think of myself. I am Yahweh who belongs to this people. Why? Why? This stiff-necked people, this rebel people, God says, I identify myself with them. Now here's the thing. But God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God identifies with his people, not in their success, but in their failures. Because when push comes to shove, Aaron could never present enough sacrifices. Aaron could never get rid of all the sin. Only one could do that, a great high priest. God's the one who came up with this position, and God's the one who sent his son to fill it. He's our great high priest. And because he's our great high priest, he doesn't keep the robes for himself, but he robes us with a righteousness that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. It comes from him. You couldn't originate it. You couldn't craft it. You couldn't skillfully weave it together. You have to take off everything you have, be washed by him, be covered with the blood of Jesus, and put on the robes that he's prepared for you so that you can go out and represent him to a watching world. We're done. It's a quarter till. But you've thought a little more today about something you've probably not thought very much about. The fact that Jesus Christ came to be your high priest so that you too can fulfill your priestly responsibility, because you realize, do you not, that it's you who has God's name written on you if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's you who must deal with sin, yours and others. It's you who has to be concerned about keeping yourself holy. It's you who has to be preoccupied with God's glory. It's you who need to find nourishment in the relationship that's afforded you with your God. It's you who can bring pleasure to God by bringing your praises and petitions to him. It's you who is called to approach the throne of grace. It's you who's called to guard and grow in your stewardship of God's word. It's you who's called to discern that holy and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are you doing at your priestly calling? You can succeed at it today because your great high priest is ready to robe you for his service. Let's pray.